Let's turn together to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, as we continue our series in Hebrews, coming to chapter 5, and now the first 10 verses. Let us give our humble attention to the reading of God's word. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray together. Lord, your word is more precious to us than rubies and gold and silver. And so, Lord, as we lay up your word in our hearts, we pray that we might not sin against you, that you would address us, that you would speak to us, that we would indeed, as you have promised, be transformed from glory into glory. It is in Christ we pray. Amen. I believe we are aware of the dangers of the prosperity gospel. Having faith does not translate necessarily into driving a top-of-the-line Tesla or having a 15-bedroom mansion on your own island in Hawaii. The Psalms speak of how there are many who turn against God and yet who prosper in a earthly sense, that they are filled to the brim and they go about with such self-satisfaction. Judging knowing how much faith you have by the amount of assets you have is certainly not a wise thing to do. James tells us, let the rich man boast in his humiliation, and the humble or the poor boast in his exaltation. And so there's actually an opposite danger from what's called the prosperity gospel, and we could call that the austerity gospel. Well, what is that? To live in austere conditions would be to think, well, I hardly have anything. I'm barely scraping by. I'm just eking by. Sort of like that scene, and I think it's Oliver Twist, where the boy wants more soup, and the cook says, "More? You want more?" And this little boy is left hungry. And in some ways, Christians can have this view that we've been left short and that we have to live in a kind of minimalist conditions, barely scraping by. But that's very much far from the case, isn't it? In the Bible, we're told that we are those who are truly wealthy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what James says. Let the humble, let the poor in this world boast in his exaltation, namely in his high position. For we have riches, we have inheritance of an incomprehensible measure that cannot be accounted or calculated by earthly terms. We are those who are truly wealthy in the righteousness of Christ. And so as we turn to our passage in Hebrews chapter 5, we learn that one of the aspects of this wealth is having a great high priest who ministers on our behalf. We have a high priest, and that is, according to Hebrews, the great advantage and benefit of the people of God in the new covenant, that our high priest is, in fact, Christ himself. You, he says, are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we enter this section of Hebrews, which is going to be an extended explanation and unpacking of the character of Christ as our high priest, he's going to begin by comparison and contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, interestingly, Melchizedek is only mentioned two times in the Old Testament. The first time in the book of Genesis, when he appears to Abraham and blesses him. And the second time is in Psalm 110, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then he calls this son, this Lord, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so even though in quantity Levi and the Levitical priesthood is mentioned far more in the Old Testament scriptures, in terms of the quality of the priesthood, we learn according to the book of Hebrews that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek far surpasses that of Levi, the sons of Aaron, because Christ is going to fulfill that role as high priest. Now, our passage is divided up in two sections. The first is verses 1 through 4, and the second section is verses 5 through 10. And the first point we're going to take is what God announces through Aaron in verses 1 through 4, and then, secondly, what God accomplishes through his son in verses 5 through 10. And under each of those points, we're going to see the contrast that he sets up here. Because in three ways, there is a comparison and contrast between Aaron in terms of the atonement that he makes, in terms of the sympathy that he has, and in terms of the appointment to the office. And so if you put those A, B, C there from verses 1 through 4, then you'll notice in a way it goes from A, B, C to C, B, A, in verses 5 through 10, because in verse 5 it speaks of Christ's appointment, and then it speaks of Christ's sympathy, and then it speaks of Christ making atonement and satisfaction, becoming the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So in fancy commentary terms, that's called a chiasm, in which each of these verses is related to the other. Well, firstly, then, what God announces through Aaron. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Aaron and the high priesthood is a gift from God to the people. In a way, you could say that the gift of the priesthood is so that the people of Israel would not appear before the Lord naked. Because one of the outstanding features of the priest was the way in which he was clothed, and the way in which he was donned and furnished to enter into the presence of God in a way that was qualified and in a way that was acceptable to the Lord. But also, not only does the high priest come from man to God, he's actually sent back out of the tabernacle to bless the people. And in a way, he's a gift back from God to the people, as the people have offered him to God as an intercessor and as a mediator. But the first thing that priest does, it says, is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Priests and sacrifices belong together. If you have one, you have to have another. The other, the sacrifice must be given in a certain way. The stipulation is not just anyone could bring it to the altar. There had to be someone trained to do so. And so you can imagine the priests going to a kind of boot camp to learn about all the procedures part of which is effectively being a butcher, to carve up the animal in just such a way as to present it to the Lord. Now, the word for ordination for the priest is the laying on of hands, and it's actually to fill the hands. To ordain Aaron was to fill his hands so that he would have something to give to God that would affect the atonement for sins in a symbolic way. And in a way, that filling of the hands for Aaron takes place because he is going to then lean those hands on a sacrificial animal. When we talk about Aaron laying his hands on the bull, the concept is not simply placing his hands on that animal, but really leaning against it with all his weight. He leans on that animal as it is presented before the Lord. And in that act, what he's doing is he's showing what's taking place. He is leaning upon that animal because that animal is bearing the burden of the sins of the whole congregation of Israel. Sin is like this great burden. And this burden is for the people of God, like a mountain proportion before him. Psalm 65 puts it this way. When iniquities prevail over me, you atone for our transgressions. And then notice verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. And so to look at the high priest and his ministry is to know that there is a way for God to accept the people as guilty and as defiled as they are in themselves. But as they transfer their weight, their hands, symbolically upon Aaron, and then Aaron transfers his weight and his burden symbolically upon the animal, and as that animal, either in the case of the scapegoat, is led out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, or in the case of the once-a-year Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, is offered before the Lord and completely consumed. In both cases, God is showing that the sins of the people have been dealt with, that they are remembered no more. The priest offers sacrifices and gifts for sins. But notice verse 3. He is obligated to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, as well as for those of the people. You see, as Aaron leans upon that animal in this act of offering, he is cognizant not simply that he's representing others, but that he himself needs this cleansing. He himself needs this pardon and forgiveness. And that's part of the ritual that we read in Leviticus chapter 8 with the blood, which seems strange to us, but being put on the right earlobe and the right thumb and the right big toe. The idea was if it's put on those parts of the body, it's covering the whole body, the part for the whole. And so Aaron, the more he engages in his ministry as one who offers sacrifices, the more he's even conscious of his own need for this sacrifice and this satisfaction. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Another way of saying it is, as long as the sacrifices are offered, there is a kind of heightened consciousness that takes place with respect to the knowledge of sin. The more sacrifices, the more aware the one offering the sacrifices is of their need to be cleansed and purged from their iniquities. He can offer these sacrifices because God has equipped him and furnished him to do so. But it knows also he's able to be sympathetic. Verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, this is really quite fascinating to me, that this is never an official qualification for the priest. If you read Leviticus and Numbers, you won't find this particular stipulation. But I think what he's doing here is reading backwards. He's saying, if Christ was one who was, as our high priest, sympathetic with his people, then the one who is preparing for the ministry of Christ must in some measure share in this sympathetic capacity and character. And so here he's saying that Aaron, ideally, for him to truly fulfill his office as the high priest, should be able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He can never say to someone who comes up to him and says, I'm having a hard time learning the word of God and practicing it in my life. He can not say to them, well, I don't understand that. You should get it right away. It should make sense to you right now. I don't have time for you, and banish the person. No. He himself should know what it's like to work through the problem of ignorance and resistance and submission. And so he's able, from that position of being himself needing to be teachable, to then teach others. It reminds me of my Greek professor in seminary, who himself had trouble learning Greek. And it would be one thing to learn Greek from a whiz kid who sort of got it right off the bat and who had a photographic memory, and it came really easily to him. But my professor really struggled, strained and sweated through his own process of learning. And so in a way, when we came up to him and said, I'm having trouble with this, he was able to say, I understand. I can sympathize with you. And that's the high priest. He can deal gently. The word here is to mean he doesn't lash out, or he doesn't burst out in anger against the sins and the ignorance of the people. He doesn't breathe out fire like a dragon when he's confronted with waywardness and with ignorance. And here, it made me think of the difference between a drill sergeant and a nurse in the army. A drill sergeant is one who barks in your face, who yells all kinds of things, many of those things not pleasant, because he's in an adversarial position with you, always saying, what's wrong with you? Get up and do more. There's very little tenderness and gentleness there. But think about a medic in the army who perhaps himself has fought on the front lines, who's been wounded himself, and who knows what it's like to go through a traumatic injury, and who's able to apply that healing balm because he himself has been through that very difficult experience. He knows what it's like to be hurt. He knows what it's like to be harmed, and yet he also knows what it's like to have that medicine administered to him. And so this high priest is to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He's to be like the shepherd who carries the lambs in his bosom, not like the harsh shepherd who treads on the sheep, and even like the wolf who would devour them. But lastly, notice he's appointed by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. You might have heard stories about certain people who impersonate police officers. Someone who puts on a police uniform and has the baton and the weapon and the hat, maybe even gets in a police car and chases after people. One person I read of was giving tickets out in this way. And we know there's something fundamentally wrong about certain offices being taken over by impersonators, by those who appoint themselves to that position when it is not theirs to perform. Well, in a similar way, the priesthood is an honor, and it's not something that you volunteer for. It's not like God has a sign-up sheet saying, if you have spiritual gifts, or I'm going to have a Israel's Got Talent show, so you can come forward and put yourself in my service. No, only God appoints the priest. And many of those who are appointed actually are hesitant to accept this calling, knowing the privilege it is, but also the high calling and demand that is placed on his shoulders. Think of those examples of individuals in the Old Testament who did appoint themselves and to the work of the priest with very devastating consequences. Korah, in Korah's rebellion, in Numbers chapter 16, he says, well, what's so special about the Levites that they get to do this work of being in the tabernacle and representing us? We could do the same thing. And God judges the house of Korah by actually having the earth swallow them up. Or think of King Saul when he is impatient at the coming of Samuel to offer those sacrifices and after the battle, and he takes upon himself the work of the priest in making those gifts. The kingdom is, and then the crown is stolen from him. Or what about King Uzziah, who takes on the priestly act in 2 Chronicles chapter 26? He was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord. And he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And then God struck King Uzziah with leprosy. So only those who are appointed serve in this capacity, just as Aaron was. The Levites are a kind of down payment, a kind of anticipation, a preview of a greater priesthood to come. That's what God announces through Aaron, but secondly, now what God accomplishes through his son. Christ fulfills the sacrifice and the peace that the sacrifice secures. Verse 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have such a high priest who took on this burden. Now, remember that in the way things work, a king with great dignity and great power has others do the work for him. In fact, in certain societies, you can tell who's important and who is more lowly by how much they're carrying upon them. Those who are rich and wealthy don't have to carry much, if anything at all. Maybe they themselves are carried by others on their shoulders. But Christ comes and reverses that by, instead of saying, you do this for me and you serve me in this way, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give himself as a ransom for many. Instead of placing a burden upon others, Christ takes the burden upon himself. And that's what we learn, as Peter says, that Christ has borne our burdens. He has borne our burdens of sin in his body on the tree. And so that burden of sin, the leaning of the priest upon that animal, Jesus does not lean upon anything else, a substitute for himself or for another. One, because he does not himself need a sacrifice like Aaron did in verse 3, but he took upon himself the iniquity and the chastisement that was due to us all. And in that way, he became perfect, verse 9. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, Christ becomes the one who bears our burdens away. God says in Psalm 81, he made a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. To be liberated is to have our burdens taken away from us. And the burden, the yoke, what we could not shoulder was the guilt of our sins. And unlike the Levitical priest who had to offer these sacrifices day after day, week after week, year after year, Christ offers the sacrifice for sins once. And in that one-time offering, he becomes the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in that way, he sprinkles the mercy seat. You remember, the mercy seat was really that meeting place between God and man. And when that mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, God was saying, there is now peace. And Christ secures that final and everlasting peace through the blood which is sprinkled on the heavenly seat of mercy. But notice his sympathy as well. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Here, the author to Hebrews is telling us that Jesus became fully, completely, absolutely sympathetic, entering into our condition in every way, and even in a way beyond that of Aaron. Now, here it's important to remember that the world has an idea of salvation. And one illustration of this, I think, is in Nietzsche's concept of the Superman. Nietzsche was a philosopher who said, there's going to come this Superman figure. And what's going to be characteristic of this individual is that he transcends all difficulty and all suffering. And so when he comes, he's going to sort of push those weaknesses, those frailties aside, and he's going to, by force, conquer and subdue everything, and so that people will then follow him. And so in his conception, in his idea, the Redeemer has nothing to do with the lowly condition and the weakness of man. Notice how far different this is from the description of Christ here. Christ becomes fully frail and weak on our behalf. Christ is not a man of steel. Rather, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, fully entering into our plight and our predicament. And in that situation, it says that he offered up loud cries and tears. Now, undoubtedly, there is a echo of the cries in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, facing the reality of death, what it was, what it is, the final enemy, being undone, being broken by the sorrow and the situation that he faced as he contemplates the cup that he is about to drink. But I think the author of Hebrews is doing more than simply referring to that Garden of Gethsemane, but really to the whole of the life of Jesus. in which the whole of his life is characterized by prayers and supplications. We read throughout the Psalms, which are really a window into Christ's inner life and soul and into his heart, that he cries to the Lord. Psalm 30, for example, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." This is Christ's prayer for God to help him, because he knows that if he does not hear him, he will remain in the grave. Psalm 88, "O Lord God of my salvation, I cry day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength." These are the ways in which Christ cries to the Lord. And then it says he was heard because of his reverence to him who is able to save him from death. And this means not being saved from dying, but having died, being in the grave. God answers the prayer of Jesus in the resurrection, in raising him up again. He was heard because of his reverence. Just as Peter says in 1 Peter, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And as we heard this morning from Paul's message in Acts 13, Christ could not see corruption. It wasn't possible for death to hold him. Why? Because he was truly righteous. He was truly without blame. But lastly, he's appointed by God. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Now notice, Aaron was called, verse 4, but the difference is Christ is exalted. Christ is glorified. He's elevated. Aaron was allowed access into the Holy of Holies, but Christ is the one who tears, because of his death, the curtain is torn from top to bottom, and he is able to go up and to be called the high priest in a way that Aaron was not forever. He has the power of an indestructible life. I appreciate the work of the architect Frank Lloyd Wright. His houses are famous for obscuring the front entrance. And so evidently, he liked to build homes for those who really valued privacy so that a delivery man or someone trying to approach the house could not find the front entrance. But how different that is from the way in which we have the door to the kingdom, where Christ stands as the front door and as, you could say, the one who welcomes us to the open door as our high priest. And just like Aaron, who was dressed in those beautiful robes, those purple robes with the turban and the breastplate and the ephod, so Christ now, it says in Revelation, is clothed with majesty. He is clothed in such a way that we know that he is the great high priest who continues to minister to us. Just like Aaron was called to tend to the lampstands and to furnish the oil so that the lights kept on burning brightly, so Christ now in the heavenly tabernacle supplies the oil that might keep the church's light burning brightly. And so let us now take great confidence and know our great wealth in our high priest, who has offered the final sacrifice for sins, who fully sympathizes with us in our weakness, and who has been appointed to be that high priest forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the one who has been made perfect and become the source of eternal salvation And so we pray that we would indeed continue to obey him in the heeding and hearing of your voice. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.